instead of Tim Keller, Rachel Ray suddenly occupied this frame, what difference might you see? Better cooking. She might wear a dress, yeah.
A lot of cheese, a lot of talk about cheese. Okay, I'm not familiar with Rachel Ray. I just pulled that out of nowhere, so I'll trust you. Different color hair, okay. What else? A different personality. I don't know what her personality is. I'm sure it's charming, but no doubt it would be different than mine. Even if the physical appearance didn't change, would you be able to detect personality change? What are some things that Rachel Ray probably wouldn't do that I do do? Oh, this is really opening it up. Yeah. Although she's a television personality, I'm sure she tells bad jokes from time to time. But maybe not right away, but after a while of that experience, you would go, something's different. Can't put my finger on it because he looks the same, but there's something different. Now let's transpose that to talking about Galatians 5. That's what Paul is writing. When we are filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation of Christ being lived out in us by His Spirit. Okay, wrap your mind around that a little bit. So that means that, first of all, there's a difference, because the character of Jesus is extremely different than the character of Tim Keller. And it really is impossible not to notice the change. It's not a subtle thing. It's a very dynamic difference. So when we plow into this list here from Galatians 5, please understand that we're talking not just about the word, because it's easy to get hung up on the words, but we're getting hung up on the quality of the word. So let's start with the one that we use, love. Well, we know what love is. We say to one another, we love you, we feel love. Sherry and I were in a service last night where there was a person being ordained and they were absolutely loved. They've been in the same church for a long time and you could just tell that the people loved them. We love children, we love grandchildren. We get that. So if a person is existing for 30 or 40 years and they're loving like that, and all of a sudden they become a believer and they're filled with the Spirit, and the first characteristic of being filled with the Spirit that emerges is love, our propensity is to go, well, I already know that. I've demonstrated that. I've been married to the same woman for 30 plus years. I know a little bit about love. But please understand that what Paul is telling us is that the quality, the type of love that is going to be demonstrated in a Spirit-filled person is significantly different than the kind of love demonstrated by the person who is not Spirit-filled. So yeah, we use the same word, and that's the inferiority of the English language. I love baseball, I love my wife, I love my children, I love hot dogs. I use the same word, but those loves are very different. It's the quality of what we're dealing with. Spirit-filled love looks different than just basic old human love. And the same goes for joy. Human joy is often dependent upon circumstances, and we experience joy when all of our ducks are lined up and in a row, but Spirit-filled joy is not based on circumstances. It's much more foundational, it's much more consistent. Spirit-filled joy is basically confidence in God. I can count it all joy, like James says, when I have confidence in God that He's got the situation under control. I don't have it under control, but He does, and so basically joy is just God's in control. Peace, forbearance. Forbearance, by the way, is patience. Refraining from exercising one's legal right. That's what forbearance is. When I have a right to be angry, but I don't get angry, when I have a right to do something, but I choose not to do something, that's forbearance. Kindness. Has anybody noticed that there really needs to be more Spirit-filled kindness in the world? This one we've basically crossed off the list and thrown out the window, And unfortunately, after serving in the church for 3 decades, I can tell you that kindness is missing just as much from the Christian world as it is from the secular world. We are not always kind to one another. We're commanded to be, but we're not always. Goodness. Goodness is holiness in action and always for the benefit of others. This isn't a look how pure I am, I didn't sin today. This is actually holiness in action for the benefit of others. Faithfulness, consistency, spirit-filled consistency. Gentleness. Gentleness is the opposite of uncontrolled anger. It is might that is restrained. Picture the power of a horse, but bridled, under control. We often use the word meekness. Meekness is often associated with weakness. When Bill goes fishing, he doesn't want to go fishing with a bunch of guys who are meek. Hey, I'm meek. Can I hang out with you? You know, that's, we don't value that. But what meekness actually is incredible strength, but it's not uncontrolled. It's under control. So a man should pursue the idea of gentleness because it doesn't mean he's a wimp. It just means he's got control over it. It's not out of control. And then self-control is the ability to say no to our base desires. I don't have to go there. I don't have to respond that way. I don't have to do that. Now, when I blow it, when I do something really stupid and I'm looking for moral support, I go to Anna Jane and I say, Anna Jane, this is what I did. But I mean, you understand, anybody would have responded that way, right? And because Anna Jane's my friend, she often would be tempted to say, well, yeah, I just had a situation like that the other day where I did the same thing, just completely went out of control and just, you know, I was ready to really, you know, do something wrong. And it's like, oh, thank you for that support. But that's not self-control. Self-control is when I say I really blew it and somebody says, well, yeah, you did. And you need to exercise spiritual control, Holy Spirit-driven control, so that you don't have those responses. The difference is the gifts of the Spirit are abilities that God gives us. The fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation. It's the smoke from the fire of the presence of God in our lives. Now, I'm going to move to a different category. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at conversion. When a person becomes a believer, they are baptized into the Spirit of God. Now, we are familiar with the term baptism because we often associate it with a person going under the water. We baptize someone. Well, interestingly enough, that's exactly the imagery that God was going for. When a person is baptized, 2 distinct things happen. One is there is an immersion, completely immersed in the body of water. The body of water is big, and I am baptized into that body of water. When a person becomes a believer, their life is immersed in Christ. That's the imagery that we're going for. There's a totality. That's why we believe that the Bible teaches baptism by immersion. Now, some people don't believe that, and that doesn't mean they're bad people, but we hold to a view that says the proper mode for baptism is baptism by immersion. We also read into the baptism of Jesus that that's the way that he did it because it says he came up out of the water. So we have the imagery that Jesus was immersed. But the other significant imagery that's used about baptism, it's a symbol of death. And anybody who's ever been baptized by me can relate to that because you hold your nose and you go under the water, and that is to simulate death. But I always tell people, if you ever wonder what I whisper to people when I baptize them just before they go under, I always say, I haven't lost one yet, so you can relax. But the idea is the part of me that used to be in control, the part of me that used to make the decisions and do what I wanted to do, that part of me is dying. And then I always bring them back up, and Paul teaches that that new life is now in Christ. He's in control. He's calling the shots. The word we used to use was Lord. He's Lord of my life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens one time. One time. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, Acts 1:5 says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for all were baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body. Now, the important takeaway is this. There is no salvation without this act. There is no salvation outside of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Please hear me. I'm not saying that you need to be baptized in water in order to be a believer. What I'm saying is this spiritual baptism is absolutely necessary for a person to become a believer. That's why we say the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at conversion. Now, this is free. I'm not going to charge you for this. There were no Christians until Acts chapter 2. There were believers, there were followers of Jesus, there were disciples, but the birthday of the church is Acts chapter 2, because that's when the 120 were baptized into Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fell during the celebration that was called Pentecost. Pentecost was just a festival that had been on the calendar for years and years and years. It happened to be the time that God chose for Holy Spirit to fall. So the church, the believers became Christians. They became believers. They were born again when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Because prior to that time, even though they were following Jesus, even though they were disciples of Jesus, the Spirit had not yet done his work to bring life spiritually. And that's why you see the disciples stumbling and bumbling and making the mistakes that they made and saying some of the things that they did and running away from Jesus in the garden and all those things. They lacked the power of the Spirit at that point in time. But notice the transformation in Acts 2 when the Spirit falls on them. Suddenly, they get all bold. There's an immediate transformation. There's an immediate change. And now they're going out and preaching the gospel, whereas just a few minutes before, they were all huddled together with the doors closed because they were afraid of what people might do to them. And now all of a sudden, something dramatic has changed. Here's what changed. The transformation comes when we're baptized in the Spirit. Okay? One more, and then I'm going to stop and ask for questions. Now, just as we drew a distinction between these two, we need to draw a distinction between these two. Because the filling of the Holy Spirit is referenced in Ephesians chapter 5, and here's the phrase. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that this? Nope. The baptism of the Spirit is the initiation into the family of God. The filling of the Spirit is a subsequent event that happens after I become a believer and I am filled with the Spirit of God, which enables me to live and serve and obey God. I don't have what it takes to be able to do those three things on my own. All of the things that Jesus says to do, stuff like, yeah, love your enemies. Oh, sure, yeah, that's easy. I'll just do that. By the way, until Jesus, nobody had ever said that before. Living under the old covenant, you were not required to love your enemies. There was absolutely nothing in the old covenant that said love your enemies. It wasn't a requirement. Vengeance, revenge, get even, but not love your enemies. Jesus introduced that. So how am I supposed to live that way? How am I supposed to do the stuff that Jesus tells me to do? don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't gossip, don't date girls who do, you know, all that stuff. How am I supposed to live that way? Only in the power of Holy Spirit. So how does that work? How am I filled with the Spirit? You're going to love this. I just need to ask. I just need to ask. I don't need to climb a mountain. I don't need to hold my breath. I don't need to fast. I just need to say, fill me, Lord. I want to be filled with your Spirit because I want to live in obedience. I want to live the life of a servant, but I know that my natural instinct is not to do that. Now, here's a really cool thing. You're going to learn a little Greek today, okay? I know. Show off to your friends during lunch. Okay? Ephesians 5 says, be filled. Okay? Ephesians 5, verse 18. You should have that underlined in your Bible if you underlined in your Bible. Be filled. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Notice this. It's a command. It's not, if you get a chance, when you get around to it, if it's possible, if you go to church for 20 years, then maybe you could try this. Nope, it's a command, be filled. So when Jesus gives me a command, it's possible for me to do it. He would never give me a command that I can't do. So it's a command from Ephesians 5 that says be filled, but here's your Greek lesson for today. The tense that it's written in is called the aorist tense, okay? And the aorist tense is a particular way. By the way, the Greek language, woo, really cool. Hard to learn, but really cool. We have one word for love. The Greeks have like four words for love. So that when they say, I love you, you can tell what kind of love it is. You know, if I say to Sherry, you know, I love you, and I use the Greek word phileo, I love you like a brother. Try that one on Valentine's Day. See how that goes over. Okay? The aorist tense refers to a past action with a continual result. Aorist tense, past action, but a continual result. So, what would be a better way to translate the Greek? We translate it in English, be filled. Be being filled. Notice where the emphasis is. This is an ongoing thing. This isn't once and done. This isn't get your driver's license picture taken and you never have to have it taken again. This is get your driver's license picture taken, but 4 years later, you're going to need to do it again. Be being filled. Past action, but continuing result. So what does that mean? That means that I am to live in a continual state of being filled with the Spirit. So that means just like the gas tank in my car, I'm going to need to be filled more than once. Fill me, Lord, is a perfectly legitimate prayer request anytime, over and over again, because I need it in order to live the way God wants me to live, serve the way God wants me to serve, and obey the things that he tells me to do. I need that. Often this is what happens. This might not be your story, but this is often what happens. A person becomes a Christian, and they're very enthused and they're very excited about it. New person in Christ, new believer. And then they start encountering the things that God says that he wants them to do, and they go, "Ooh, this is hard. And I can't do this. I'm struggling." And they start getting discouraged. I thought this would be easy, but this is kind of difficult. And they reach what A.B. Simpson called a crisis moment. And it's like, this isn't coming together the way I thought it was going to come together. And in that crisis moment, many times, a person discovers that what they're lacking is the filling of the Spirit. They've been baptized into the Holy Spirit. They're a believer. They're a Christian. But They're lacking the filling of the Spirit. How do I know that I need to be filled with the Spirit? Well, I'm not living the way I want to live. And I'm not serving God, I'm kind of selfish. And I'm not obeying God, I'm kind of doing my own thing, calling my own shots. Doing the best that I can, but it's not enough. I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to be filled with the Spirit in order to be the kind of husband that God wants me to be, because it does not come naturally for me to put someone else's needs ahead of my own. It does not come naturally for me to love the way God wants me to love. I need His help, His enablement to be able to do that, and that's what we call the filling of the Spirit. All right, I promised that I'd stop there and take questions. Go. And that's a great way to put it. When we are baptized into the Spirit, we get all of God. Holy Spirit's a person. We don't get part of God. We don't get a down payment of God. We get all of God. This process is where God gets all of us. Some people use the word surrender. I surrender to God's control here. This is where I make Him Lord of my life. As long as your phrase "believe in God" is true belief that is characterized by action rather than "I believe that God exists." We talked last week about the deist who believes that God exists but he's aloof. That's not true faith. Go ahead, okay. Old Testament believers,
right. So
like Abraham.
How do believers in the Old Testament before Acts 2 who don't have this baptism and obviously can't even have the filling, how are they connected to God? Because now we say we have to have a conversion. What was their conversion? And by the way, I try not to use the word Christian as much as possible. I try to use the word believer to encompass all of that.
Okay. The Old Testament believers are those who found themselves in Sheol at the time that Christ was in the grave, and he went and preached to them, and he said, good news, you no longer are okay because of the Old Testament covenant, you're now okay because I have created a new covenant. And it said he led captivity captive, and I believe that was their conversion moment. I believe that was the moment. Oh, they have to. Absolutely. There's no other way. Yeah.
So since this is a 101 dummies class, explain Sheol.
Okay. All right. This is probably the question that I have frequently been asked on Q&A Sunday. Okay. Old Testament. Sheol refers to the abode of the dead, the afterlife. When a person died in the Old Testament, because they had not had a conversion experience, they didn't go to heaven. Because the blood of Jesus is necessary for me to enter into the presence of God, to be made righteous. So an Old Testament person would go to Sheol. Now, Sheol was divided into two parts. The first part was called paradise, and the second one was referred to as Hades. The difference between the two was that the people who died in faith in the covenant that God had created, where you obey by sacrificing animals, you place your faith in a future lamb, okay, which makes John the Baptist's statement when he pointed at Jesus and said, the Lamb of God. That makes perfect sense to an Old Testament believer. Their faith was looking forward because they had the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah, you know, the Messiah is going to come. So those who believed that this was their destiny. By the way, Jesus, you remember, said to one of the thieves on the cross who said, this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus said, today you will be with me where? In paradise. Now, paradise is a good place. The Bible paints it as a good place, but it's not heaven. However, Hades is the place for those who died faithless, who were not placing their trust in a future covenant. Now, here's what the Bible says about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God put it in his bank account as righteousness. So Abraham died not faithless, but Abraham died with faith in the promise of God. Never saw it come to fruition, but he simply said, God, I believe that you are going to fulfill your promise. One day you're going to send a Messiah. And God counted that faith. That's why when we talk about works, what do I need to do to get to heaven? It's such a ludicrous idea, because God says all you need to do is just believe. So Jesus comes, and Jesus creates a new covenant. He dies on the cross, a new covenant. And we're told that during the time that Jesus was in the tomb, he went to Sheol and he preached to those who were in paradise and said, you don't have to stay here anymore. My blood, my sacrifice has paved a path, and paradise opened the door to heaven. And Hades is hell. For the person who dies without faith, that is their destiny. For the person who dies in faith, it's heaven. The only difference between Old Testament and New Testament is the Old Testament believer had faith in a future. They were looking forward, a future event. The Messiah is going to come. The New Testament believer, like me, is going to die looking backward at a past event on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That's what I'm putting my faith in. Not my ability to obey commandments, not my ability to be good, not all the sermons that I preached and all the little old ladies that I've helped across the street. Nope, I'm not trusting in that. I am looking backward at the event of the cross.
After Jesus died, did he go to Hades and convert any of them?
Nope.
Was, if paradise wasn't exactly heaven, was Hades not exactly hell until that point in time, or was it as extreme and as distant from God as we could?
It's a great question. The only evidence that we have really comes to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's where we really derive our theology of this, because for the rich man, it was torment. And for Lazarus in the story, it was a place of comfort. So I saw hands on this side. I thought I saw hands. Did somebody answer your question? Somebody answer your question? Thank you. Okay. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, these are the disciples in Acts 2 gathered in secret. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Okay, we're keeping this at surface level. I'm going to really fight hard not to go deep here, okay? But here's what happened. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the newfound believers in Acts 2 was the capacity to speak in tongues. Oh, how we have messed this up. We have so messed this up. We have taken the manifestation and we have made it the focal point. And I just want to leave you with this one idea, that it is listed, the ability to speak in tongues is listed with the other gifts of the Spirit, But notice when you see the list where it is found. It's found at the bottom. It's not the only manifestation. There are some whole denominations who have taken a stand and said, unless you also demonstrate the ability to speak in tongues, you really don't believe. It's like, oh, no, it doesn't say that. The most important thing to understand about Acts 2 and the capacity to speak in tongues was this: the circumstances in which it took place. It was the festival of Pentecost, and people from all over the known world had gathered in Jerusalem for this celebration. It was like homecoming. And everybody had come from far off to be in Jerusalem at this time to celebrate this festival. And when Holy Spirit fell, God's heart for those people was that they be evangelized. But there was this barrier. These uneducated, average, ordinary Joe fisherman type couldn't speak the language. And so God gave them the supernatural ability to be able to communicate the story of Jesus to people who had desperately needed to hear it, but who were not going to hear it unless God showed up in a very unusual way. When we took what had been an event and we declared it normative, we did ourselves a really bad disservice. And we do that sometimes. We take a passage of Scripture and we say, see what the church did? It's always supposed to look like this. It would be like stepping into our church on the Sunday before Christmas and we've got 202 people sitting here on a Sunday morning and saying, wow, this is great. Every seat is occupied. The church is full. And then you come back on Labor Day weekend and there's 120 here. And you go, there should always be 200 here. It should always be packed. It should always be full. Well, wait a minute. That was a special event. And nobody, no reasonable person, which leaves pastors out, no reasonable person would expect that it's going to look like this every single Sunday of the year. But that's what we do with Acts 2. Wow, they can speak in tongues. Let's make that normative. This is what it's supposed to look like. We do the same thing, by the way, with the people that sold land and brought the money and laid it down. Everybody goes, see, you're supposed to sell everything you have and give it to the church. And it's like, no, that was an event, but that was not normative. The most important thing to understand about the filling of the Spirit is in Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, I'm crucified with Christ, but the life I live, I now live in him, by him and his control and his power. And if you want to look for normative manifestation of being Spirit-filled, look no further than Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the normative characteristics that we should be displaying. You see, the filling of the Spirit is always for ministry. And it can take place multiple times. Sometimes I'm really trying not to be too critical of other churches and denominations, but I have to be honest with you. Sometimes we have taken the filling of the Spirit and we've made it into this personal on the mountaintop experience that's for my benefit. Now, it's always connected to ministry. When I walked into this room this morning, I turned the lights on and the electricity flowed because there was a demand for power. But prior to turning the light switch on, there had been no lights on. There was no demand for power in this room. The power of God is always aimed in the direction of ministry. So I need his power not just for my benefit, so that I can be a holier person, but I need God's power in order to love people that are hard to love, and I need God's power to be patient with people who are not moving at the pace that I would like them to be moving at. And I need God's power to be faithful when I want to quit. And I need God's power to be gentle when I want to pound. And on and on and on. And that's why we need to live in the power of Holy Spirit. Why is this doctrine important? Because Holy Spirit makes us spiritually alive. And number two, because Holy Spirit enables us to live like Jesus. Questions, comments, thoughts? Bill.
When I hear this, I again am reminded why, or I question myself,
right. 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 And in those moments when you move toward selfishness, because of the work of Holy Spirit in your life, you don't get to enjoy your selfishness very long before you feel that rebuke. Hey, Bill, you're being selfish. And you say, okay, Lord, help me not to be selfish. That other person, they don't have that rebuke in their life. There's no one with a guardrail saying, don't go there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, kind of stinks. Anybody else?
So the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Everybody gets different gifts.
Uh-huh.
The fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Are we all supposed to exhibit all?
Yep. Yep. Many fruits, one flavor. Yep. By the way, different schools of thought on gifts. There are people, Sherry and I were at a retreat a couple years ago. It was a marriage retreat, and somehow the speaker didn't get that, and he came in and spent the whole weekend talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And the superintendent who had invited him was a little bit mortified because he was looking for maybe something about, I don't know, marriage. But the speaker's one point that he really pounded home is everybody only gets one gift. I don't see it that way myself, but he made a point of saying that you only get one gift. The cool thing about the gifts is that in a church like ours, if we need it, God supplies it. So if we have a need for a gift, we can be absolutely positive that God's going to supply someone with that particular gift to be able to do that. That's pretty cool. That's what I believe. Yep.
Somebody's hurting, grieving, or somebody needs food, or somebody needs a ride, or anything. It's the gifts that come. And if you have them all, then you'll see a need.
Right.
And you'll feel that need.
I was just coaching a pastor recently, and I was telling him that right now I'm in a position where I get to serve probably 70% of the time in my areas of giftedness. But that still means that there are 30% of the work week that I'm in situations that I don't feel particularly gifted to do. And that doesn't mean that I don't do them. It just means that I rely more heavily on Holy Spirit. Because this is not my thing. I'm not good at this. I need your help. I'm very much aware of my need for help. And I think that God often uses us more effectively in the areas where we're not gifted than in the areas where we are, which doesn't make any sense to me, but it seems to be the way that God operates. When I'm weak, he is strong. That process. It's a good observation. All right, let's move to section 6 and talk about the atonement. How are we doing on time? We're great. In Sherry's dad's first church, the only restrooms in the sanctuary area, you had to walk up and go through a door a little bit further to the left from where that door is by the piano. And in the middle of the service, if someone needed to use the restroom, they would just have to get up and walk down the side aisle and go through the door. And Bruce used to say, I never knew whether it was a burden and someone was coming to the altar or whether it was a bladder and they were going to the bathroom. He said, I didn't know burden or bladder. When I see people pop up and leave, I know that people have responsibilities that start at the bottom of the hour. So I never am sure when I look at my watch, I'm never sure whether it's burden or ministry or bladder. The atonement. The atonement, here's the definition. The act of Christ on the cross to make peace between humanity and God. The atonement is the singular act of Christ on the cross to make peace between humanity and God. So here's humanity, and here's God, and Jesus came and he brought us together. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Romans 5:11, "Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received," here's the actual word in Greek, "reconciliation." That's simply a translation of the Greek word for atonement. We are reconciled with God. And that gives us a little bit more of an image there, doesn't it? That there's been a breach, there's been a break. Reconciliation is when we are brought together. Okay, a couple of categories. First of all, the need for atonement. Why do we need this? We talk about it so often. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Because of our sin and because of God's holiness, relationally, we are separated from Him. We're not like Him. We're polar opposites. So the need is born out of the fact that naturally, God in His holiness is on one side, and I am separated from Him by sin. We talked about the holiness of God as one of His attributes, His purity. He never is wrong, never makes mistakes. Because of the fact that I am not like that, there's this hindrance to me being able to have a relationship with God. It's like this giant wall that keeps me from being able to reach out and touch Him. Now, commonly in our world, we'll hear people refer to their connection with God as if that barrier doesn't exist. It's not the first time that facing a difficult challenge, people have simply pretended that the challenge doesn't exist. It's hard for us to fathom that we can't have this connection with God, and so we sometimes just wipe it away and say, "I'm good, me and the man upstairs, we're good." But truth can be very stubborn, and the truth is that I'm cut off from God because of my sin. So what happened? Well, the second part of the definition is the offering for the atonement. In Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin, which is what we deserve, is spiritual, eternal death. The punishment for this situation, if it's not corrected, is spiritual death. God the Father initiated the atonement by offering Christ as a gift to provide eternal life. So Paul goes on to say, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So what God did was He came and dealt with the sin issue. Now please observe, this is really important, it was initiated by God. He did not wait for me to try to approach Him and deal with my sin issue. He knew that was hopeless. God initiated the issue with sin, and because of the cross, Jesus was able to bring us to God. So what's the impact of the atonement? Someone read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2, 13, if you would read that.
"But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ."
We were once far off. We've been brought. We didn't make the journey ourselves. We've been brought. I've been transported into proximity to God because of the cross. And now, in Christ, I can have the relationship with God that I was meant to have. I can walk with Him, I can talk with Him, I can obey Him, I can serve Him, I can love Him, I can have that relationship because the bridge has been filled in. What's the important takeaway here? Jesus died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. We needed the atonement because of our sinful condition. Why is this important? Because of Christ's death, we can have peace with God. That which has separated us no longer needs to separate us, and I can have peace with God. And secondly, the doctrine is important because Jesus is God. His offering for us is righteous. Jesus, God's representative, to deal with the sin issue was found to be righteous. It's why he didn't just pop on the scene and hop on the cross on day one. If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and the story of the Passover lamb, what you'll read there is that before the lamb was sacrificed, and there were specific steps given for how to do this, God made it very clear to Moses, and Moses passed the word along to everybody else, very clear what God wanted. But that Passover lamb had to be inspected. Anybody know what some of the qualities were that needed to be found in the Passover lamb in order for it to be acceptable?
Perfect.
Had to be perfect. No mange, no skin disease, no missing a leg. What else? Had to be male. Had to be a year old. Well, how am I going to know all that stuff? Well, you got to look at it. You got to examine it. You got to make sure. Jesus arrived on the scene and for 3 years lived among people and at one point turned to people and said, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" And nobody did. He was examined. He passed the test. That's what the temptation was all about. It was a test. Is he really righteous enough to die in my place? So Jesus comes and he fulfills the requirement. His death only is significant if he is righteous. Otherwise, God won't accept the offering. If someone came with a mangy old 10-year-old lamb that was sick, hacking, here's my offering for the Passover, God would have said, "No way, I'm not accepting that. I laid out the guidelines for what was necessary, and that was what I determined." Questions? Okay, it's a good place to stop, so I think even though we have a few minutes to go, if you don't have any questions, I was hoping that we might. Okay? Yeah. All right, Dave, now you went and did it, because our next section, we're going to start. Next section is on justification. Wasn't going to do this, but blame Dave. Yeah, they're going to beat you up after class. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Well, I would need to inquire as to what it means when you say you're having trouble with one of those. If that's just simply presenting itself today as an area where you have need, no, I don't think that would entail that somehow you don't have the Spirit. I just think it's a reminder of the fact that in myself, I don't have what it takes. And today, Lord, it's going to be your patience that I need. Some days I can nail the love thing and I really bomb the gentle thing. And some days I'm patient, but I'm not very joyful. I just need to keep coming back and saying I need more. Need more of you. Justification is a legal term. Okay, that's in your notes. It refers to the grace of God that unites us with him. So justification is a legal term. And you get that. The root word is justice. God declares us to be righteous and no longer exposed to the penalty of the law. So when we have this experience that we just had before, the atonement, where because of the blood of Christ, I am drawn to God, and what some people refer to as being saved or being born again, whatever terminology you want to use, there's a legal terminology for that, and it's, I've been justified. God declares me to be righteous, and I no longer have to deal with the penalty of the law. Galatians 2:16 says, know that a person is not justified, this is really important, a person is not justified by the works of the law, in other words, by trying to obey the code, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So always, always link these two things together. I am justified by faith. I am not justified by my actions. I'm justified by faith. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There are two aspects to justification. We're going to just mention them, and then we'll come back and pick them up next week. The first is the removal of punishment. When I am justified by faith, God says, the penalty that you incurred, I'm wiping away. Okay? So we looked in your glove compartment, Tim, and you have 700 parking violations. And by law, this is what should happen to you. You should have a fine, you should go to jail, you should have your car towed away, and you should be denied cable TV. And God says, yep, that's what you deserve. I'm wiping that away. You no longer have to worry about the consequences of your behavior anymore. But then he goes beyond that, and he says, there's also going to be restoration. I'm restoring you to favor. Not only am I not going to punish you for all those parking violations, I'm going to give you Citizen of the Year award. And now right away, you know, you're my next door neighbor and you know my parking habits, and you go, all right, I can understand wiping away the punishment for that. Okay, that's kind, that's merciful. But you're going to make him the Citizen of the Year? He doesn't deserve that. You just nailed justification. I don't deserve what I've received. That's justification. I have been declared holy, even though I'm not. I've been declared righteous, even though I'm not. It's a scandal, folks. Real quick story, and then we'll quit. I just read a really great book on the subject of grace, and it told this story, and I'll leave you with this to chew on. Have any of you heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? Remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Jeffrey Dahmer killed people, cut them up, cooked them, ate them. Yeah, ooh, I find that hard to swallow. Jeffrey Dahmer was sentenced to spend the rest of his life in prison. And someone approached him from a television station and said, would you be willing to do an interview? And he said, yeah. And they interviewed him, and in the interview he said, I just wish that I could find peace. And a woman from Michigan heard the interview and wrote to the chaplain of the prison where he was, asking for permission to send Jeffrey Dahmer some material about the gospel. And the chaplain said, of course, I'd be happy to do that. And so she did. This is just a no-name housewife, not anybody famous that you've ever heard of. And Jeffrey Dahmer got the materials, and Jeffrey Dahmer read them, and Jeffrey Dahmer prayed to receive Christ. And he was murdered in prison, beaten to death with a broomstick. But when you get to heaven, guess who's going to be there? Jeffrey Dahmer is going to be there. Now, there were some Christians who heard that story, and they didn't like it. They didn't like it. They were kind of upset, because this man had done some really bad things, and they kind of were hoping that he'd get his. And it wasn't enough that he died in prison. They were hoping for eternal damnation. That's what they thought he deserved. But Jeffrey Dahmer didn't get what he deserved. And in the book, the author says, we really struggle with the idea when we get into the full extent of the grace of God, declaring us not responsible for the punishment, but also restoring us to favor. Wow. That's justification. It only comes by faith. We'll pick up there next week. Thank you.